So I'm flying to back to Atlanta one night a few years ago on the red eye from Los Angeles. I get on the plane, there's two women from Canada sit down next to, and you start small talk, and they're coming to the South for the very first time on their vacation. They're all excited, so we talk about a few things, and then they come and they feed us, and then after they feed us, they turn the lights off in the plane so everybody will go to sleep, you know, like they do the chickens up in Cullman in the chicken house. And the lady next to me turns on her reading light, and she pulls out a book to start to read it. And out of just normal human curiosity, glance over and look at what she's reading, and I see the title of the book is, in bold letters, God is not so great. And chills just went down my arms, and I read the subtitle, and it said, How Organized Religion Has Ruined This World. And I was thinking to myself, I've got to say something. And while I was collecting my thoughts, I promise you, the flight attendant was walking next to me. We hit an air pocket. The plane dropped. She stumbled. And I thought, if this plane goes down, I don't want to be anywhere near that book. So I had to talk with her. And what I said to her, I'll tell you in just a moment. I am so grateful to be here. I love the South. I love Hueytown. I have such good memories of this congregation and years past, many years ago when I have held meetings here in the past. It's great to come back to the promised land that flows with sweet tea and peach cobbler and all of the wonderful things that is involved in this land and the people. And I'm looking forward to getting to know some of you I've known for years, and we may remember each other's names, we may not, but many of you I've not met, and I'm looking forward to getting to know you also. I'm really looking forward to this week, and I hope and pray that I'll do my job, that when I'm done, you'll feel like, all right, I'm better, I'm stronger, I see a little clearer. I'm nothing special, I promise you that, but I'm just going to try to tell you the way I understand it. And I hope and I believe that we'll understand it together. And what I'm going to talk about this morning are believers without faith. I believe there are two different kinds of people in this world. If you've ever wondered how many true atheists there are, I know you can't believe everything you read online, but several years ago I did just a random study of different studies who studied atheism. And as best as I can figure out, it's roughly 12% of the world's population. It may give or take a point or two there, but roughly about 12% of the world's population is truly atheistic. That's almost 90% of the people in this world believe there is a God. But that doesn't mean anything. Just because a person says they believe in God does not mean that they are going to be a follower of God, a disciple of Christ. That's just not going to happen, because there are children of the world who believe but have no faith, and there are children of God who obey His word, but they still can't trust Him. You know, over in the book of Acts, in chapter 24, when Paul is before Felix, about verse 25, when he tells Paul to go away, come back when I have a more convenient time, we don't hear anymore. We don't know what happened. But let me just throw out a what if. What if later on there was a convenient time for Felix and he said, yeah, I'll listen to you. Yeah, okay, I'll accept that. What kind of faith would he have? If our faith is based solely upon convenience, what is that? There are a lot of people in the world that, yeah, sure, there's a God. But they are only going to do what they do when it is convenient for them. They're like Felix. But they still believe. A couple of chapters later, when Paul is before Agrippa, he asks him point blank, do you believe? I know you believe. But Agrippa just couldn't do it, almost. You persuade me. He knew. But he would not commit. And really, that's what I want to talk a little bit about this morning. When this woman opened this book, I kind of mustered my thoughts together, and I said, tell me about that book that you're reading. And she just started. She says, well, I don't know. I just started it, but he's a wonderful author. Okay. And I said, you know, I would agree with the subtitle of your book. I believe organized religion has done great harm to the world. But the first premise, that God is not so great, I said, I'm not sure about that. And I said, what if, and I asked her about her family. She had two grown sons. I said, what if some man who claimed to be, quote, a disciple of God, confronted your sons with a gun and killed them and murdered them on the street in the name of God, would that be God's fault? And she had to think about that. And I said, God didn't direct him to do this. They just took the name of God in their murder spree. And she said, no, well, that's, well, I guess that wouldn't be God's fault. I said, this is what's going on. And what I'm going to tell you, believe it, I believe this with all of my heart. I've seen nothing to counter this or to contradict this. I am convinced this is the number one way that the devil works in the world. Now, think with me for a moment on this. There is not a single passage in the Bible. There's not a single legend. There's not a story. There's not a tale. There's nothing in world history that ever suggests that the devil ever said there is no God. The devil is not an atheist. You know, the devil is evil, but he's not stupid. He's met God. He's argued with God. He knows who God is. He's felt the wrath of God. He will never deny the existence of God, but what he will do is deny the goodness of God. And he does that from the very beginning in the garden. Genesis 3, you know the story. When he tries and then succeeds to seduce Eve to sin against God, and she says, well, we can't eat of this, we'll die. And when he says, you shall not die, what he is really saying is, you cannot trust this God. This God who is already a sadist. That is, in fact, that he would give you a fruit and then tell you you can't touch it. That's sadistic. Now, he doesn't say that, but that is clearly the implication between the lines. And he is then saying that even though God said you'll die, you won't die. God's a liar. You can't trust him. You see what he's doing? He never denies the existence of God, but what he does do is demean and deny the goodness of God, and they finally accept. Go over to the book, in your mind, go to the book of Job, and you remember in this confrontation that is just surreal, where God is talking with the devil and says, have you considered my servant Job? The devil throws that proposition out. He said, of course he serves you because you've blessed him. Take away these blessings and he'll curse you to his face. That is his plan. He's only faithful to you, God, because you're good to him. Take away these blessings and Job will be like everybody else. They will finally discover that you are not worthy of worship. And if you'll think about it, somehow, some way, he got through to Job's wife. Because that's exactly what she said. Curse God and die. She accepted that premise. Yes, there is a God, but he's not worthy of your submission and your obedience or your worship. And if you'll look for it, you'll see it in this world today. The book that that lady was reading, that's the premise. That there is a God, but he's not good. He's not great. He's ruined the world. Get away from him. That's straight from the devil. That is exactly his message and his agenda. Now, when we consider the children of God, the people who do believe in God and do believe in the goodness of God, something else happens. And it is an unspeakable tragedy. But our children are going to a football game on a Friday night, and they're sitting at a stoplight, and all of a sudden they're rear-ended. And everyone in the car survives except your child, and your child dies. Now here it comes, and you know it, before I even say it. God, if you were a loving God, you would not have let this happen. And this is possibly the greatest challenge. And then I know that some of you here in this building have had to face that in your own family. God, if you truly were a loving God, you would not have let this happen. It is one thing to go to the funeral of an individual who's 94, but to go to the funeral of a four-year-old who's playing with a ball in the yard, runs out in the street after, and is hit by a truck. It's just unconscionable, the horror. But somewhere along the line, these are ripe opportunities for the devil to come in and start planting doubt and telling us, yeah, you think your God is so good. Look what he let happen to you. Never denies the existence or even the power of God, but it denies the moral authority. A tornado rolls through here, saves every house, but yours is the one that goes down. The one that went through Tuscaloosa a few years ago, unimaginable. We were in New Mexico the night we sat in a hotel, turned on CNN, and they said Tuscaloosa and then Fultondale. Boy, that got our attention. We went home, got in the car, and drove down. I've never seen anything like it. Many of you have been there. You know what it's like. It's just, Lord, how can this happen? Good people died. Even a couple of Christians, I understand, died. Maybe even more. I don't know. But the thought comes to your mind. Why was this happen? Why could this happen? Why would you let this happen? I want you to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. And many of you, I imagine, probably know this already. But there is a statement that Solomon makes in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 9. He will make the statement about profit under the sun seven times. And you say, I've seen nothing better than to eat, drink, and enjoy the fruit of your labor. For this is God's portion to you. And in the ninth chapter, he elaborates on it a little bit, talking beginning at verse 9 about living joyfully with a wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, etc., etc. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. But then look at verse 11 of Ecclesiastes 9. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happens to them all. Who's the them? That's all of us. There are times in our life when there is no rational, logical, or even a scriptural explanation of why some terrible tragedies happen other than time and chance. It happens. We put it another way. Well, they were at the wrong place at the wrong time. Yeah, but that's not much comfort, is it? Now, our reading this morning in the book of Habakkuk, to me, is the crux of this whole issue. Habakkuk, you remember, was the man who was so angry with Israel that he complained to God. Habakkuk's the only book that's written from man to God. God, when are you going to do something about these people? And he says, I've already taken care of it. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, this bitter and hasty nation. And Habakkuk just has a fit. He just can't stand it. And God says, you sit over here and I'm going to tell you what you need to know. And it's reminiscent of Job to me. When Job sits down and listens to God. And when he's done, this is what Habakkuk says in the last three verses of this book. Though the fig tree may not blossom, my crop has failed, and there's nothing out there in the orchard, nor fruit be on the vines, the vineyard is dry, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food. Now that can happen, I'll show you in a moment. There be no herd in the stalls, the animals have died. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. Now Habakkuk is saying, even when everything is gone and the cupboard is empty and there is nothing there left, I'm still going to rejoice and worship my God. Now I tell you, that's something to read about a man who lived thousands of years ago. But let me tell you what happened to me last year. I flew into Mozambique not knowing what I was going to find or where we were going to go. And these men picked me up and we went to a place where we studied with these preachers. There were about 75 of them for about 3 days. And then we got in this truck and they said, we're going to drive up north. We're going to go up to another place. And as we're driving up there, the country got really strange and really bizarre looking with rocks and mountains. But I smelled smoke everywhere and there were fields. The fields had been burned. And there was just burn after burn after burn, miles and miles and miles. We got up on this ridge, and as far as you could see, it looked like some kind of a corn that had been grown in the. And I thought, what are they burning this for? And the preacher, he was one of the preachers. He said, they're burning it for the mouse. And I thought, mice. I thought, oh, I bet it destroys their crop. And then I thought, oh, that's it. And I thought, well, no. Wait, their crop has already been eaten. It's disease. That's what it is. They're killing the mouse for disease. Well, that makes sense. And I said to him, he says, no. They're killing it for the food. What? Their crops are gone. They have eaten all of their crops. And now they have learned that if they burn what's left of the field, the mice will try to escape the flame, and when they do, they leave a trail in the ash, and they can follow that trail and go to where the mice are, dig them up and eat them. And when I got there, that's what they were doing. And there was a group of about 80 people, men, women, and children, and that's what they were eating. And they were waiting for me to preach to them, and they wanted to hear about the gospel. And I thought, this is just beyond surreal. I just can't imagine people living like that. But I thought, here's Habakkuk. And all I kept thinking about, Habakkuk says, well, if there's nothing in the field and there's no crop and there's no herd in the stall, well, yeah, that's interesting to consider. And that's really nice when we read it on paper. But when you step into that world and see that, I wonder if worshiping and thanking God is the first thing that comes to our mind. And for that being the case, I'm going to take you to what I believe is the hardest passage that I've ever had to consider as a gospel preacher. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. I will admit to you, in my younger days as a gospel preacher, I felt compelled, obligated, to explain every passage. And when I came to this passage, I just twisted and turned and I just had a hard time until finally it got through my thick skull that you're not getting it, Kenny. You're missing the point here of what Paul is saying. And I'm going to read this passage with us today so that we can just all be here on the same page and make a comment that I hope will stay with you for a little while. In the 14th verse of the 9th chapter of Romans, Paul had just been discussing about how Jacob was preferred over Esau, though Esau was the firstborn. In verse 14 of Romans 9, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now that's the question we're asking here that the devil is wanting us to accept, that God is unrighteous, that God exists, but he's not worthy of a worship because you can't trust him. He will allow evil to come to our life, etc., etc., etc. So Paul asked the question for, is there unrighteousness with God? And he said, certainly not. For he says to Moses, quote, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Paul says, so then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now this runs counter to much of what we have learned and thought, that we obey the gospel, he rewards us. But now Paul is saying, God is going to show mercy who he wants to. Well, let's keep reading here. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be declared in all the earth. Now we know the story that when Moses was sent to go back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh, the whole purpose of this was so that the world will know who God was. But he had hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's how this whole process of the series of 10 plagues and then the miraculous Exodus when they came out through the Red Sea, etc., that we're all familiar with the story. Paul is going back and he's investigating this, and he says in verse 18, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, I have a hard time answering that other than the fact God is sovereign. Now, let's let that sink in for a moment. God is sovereign. He is in total, absolute, complete control. And who does God answer to? No one. Now, who are we to make God answer to us? This is really where Habakkuk was, where Job was, and now where we may be. Let's keep reading what Paul says. Verse 19, you will say to me then, well then why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? In other words, how could he fault Pharaoh when he's hardened Pharaoh's heart to do his will? I don't know. I don't know, but I know God does and God will. And we keep reading verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed, that's you and me, say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Have you ever wondered about that? You have no control. You know, the only person you have any decision in is who you marry. You don't choose your parents. You don't choose your kids. Your husband or your wife is the only person that you ever chose in your life. Everyone else God just gives to you. Sometimes it's a good deal. Sometimes it isn't. Me, I was always disappointed. I wanted to be a 6'5 Puerto Rican. But this is what I got. So here I am. But I had no control over it, and you don't either. Why was I made this way? Why am I like this? Why am I like that? I don't know. You're going to have to ask the Creator one day about that. But in looking at this, Paul says, verse 21, does not the potter have power? We talked about this morning, power and authority. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And there are plenty of people like that who are evil to the core. We pull our hair out and we don't know what to do about this. But Paul gives us an interesting wrinkle that it shows his long suffering, verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now we understand in that context, the Jews would not consider Gentiles as being vessels worthy of honor, but Paul is arguing that they're no different than they are. But what about these situations out here that we don't know about, how God would judge? I don't know. I have no idea. And you don't either. But I put my trust, like Habakkuk when his cupboard was empty, like Job when he lost everything and he never, ever got an answer. Have you ever considered that? Job never got an answer from God as to why he lost everything. But both Habakkuk and Job got their ears boxed when they sat down and listened to God, and God put them in their place. They were humbled, and both of them had the identical reaction that we will praise our God. Why? Because when all is done and said, he is going to be the God who is in control. Years ago, I was reading some books from these scholars in this debate over determinism versus free will. If you've ever considered that, one of the interesting things in the Bible is that the Bible will support both of them. And if you're wondering what I'm talking about, determinism is basically that which we would call fate. Matter of fact, one of the verses that was mentioned this morning, Acts 2:23 at the table, when Peter says we were delivered by determinate counsel, that's determinism. And also in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, there's a number of things when Paul talks about that he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we were foreordained. That's determinism. But then on the other hand, you go to Joshua 24:15, and we sing song, choose you this day who you will serve. Now that's free will. And one of the greatest passages of free will in Matthew 23, verse 37, when Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, when he laments and cries to me, he said, how often I wanted to take you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. Now, that is a legitimate contradiction here. What's going on here? Determinism, free will. And I'm listening and reading from these scholars who have spent years and many degrees in studying this and arguing for one way or the other. And it dawns on me, it's not an either-or proposition. It's both of them, because as it finally, I think, culminates in Isaiah. And you know the passage, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, when God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. We are not God. We are not even the same class as God. God is the creator. We are the created. And so ultimately, finally, when everything is done and said, my faith in God is going to hold me and keep me that he will do and be righteous. I have had a very dear friend over at Vestavia. He's now dead and gone. Real sweet man. He told me a story once that I still think of it often. He had a grandson, his first grandson, who left the Lord, who left home, lived in a drug-addicted world that was godless. And as a young grown man, he eventually took his life. And the family called the grandfather to fly out to do the funeral for his grandson. Now, can you imagine? Put yourself in that what an unimaginably dark place that would be to do the funeral for your firstborn grandson who left the Lord, didn't really know what was going on in a drug-wasted world and took his own life. What do you say? And I asked him, I said, what on earth did you do? He said, I cried a lot. I prayed a lot. And then when I got up in front of the audience of friends and family, this is what I said. He said, I don't know what my God is going to do. I don't know how my God is going to decide the fate of my grandson. But this one thing I do know. Whatever he decides, he will do the right thing. And actually, and in reality, that's where we all are. Whatever we are facing in our life and in our world, good or bad, when these dark, horrendous times come and our faith is shattered, where our knees buckle and we may fall to the ground, and we have to really, really get a hold of ourselves before we think or say things that we would be ashamed of and we would regret in front of our eternal Creator. We need to remember, He's God. He's not a man. He does not think the way we think. He does not act and behave the way we act and behave. His ways are higher. His purpose is greater. He knows. He cares. And he helps. Jesus said, not a bird falls to the ground. He doesn't know. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Peter says, cast all your care on him, for he cares for you. And beyond that, in Psalm 46, David says, he is my very present help. God knows. He's not ignorant of what's going on in our life. And he's not indifferent. He cares. But more than that, he can do something about it. It may not be what we want him to do. And it may not come at the time we want him to come. But he doesn't deal in time. He lives in eternity. We are the creatures of time. He sees the end from the beginning. We go through life blind with a myopic view of just whatever's in front of us. God will do the right thing. And I believe that when we as believers are faced with these moments, this is really where our faith is going to be forged, or it will fail. It is easy, I know, it is easy to sing, trust and obey in a padded pew, in an air-conditioned room, when we're about to go home and have squash casserole and ham and chicken. Take a nice nap, maybe get in our air-conditioned car and come back and hear another lesson that maybe we like, maybe we don't, but we'll take it easy. It's easy to do that. We're all there. We all fight. But it is when our faith is challenged by some tragedy that shakes us and wonder, now, God, are you really there? Are you there? He's there. And we're going to study this week about what we have to do because he's there. He's watching, he's caring, he's guiding, he's leading. And we know that because he has given his only begotten Son. The resurrection of Christ is the single greatest event in world history. The fact that he would give his Son goes beyond anything that you and I will ever imagine to give up. We may think we sacrifice a lot. I don't know of anyone who ever lost as much as Job. I hope none of us do. But if that day ever came, that we would remember, as Job said, I repent. I abhor myself. I repent of dust and ashes. Lord, you're in charge. You're the potter. I'm going to let you lead me. You will do the right thing. If you're not a Christian, he's calling you to come to him, to trust him, to obey him, to take on his Son in baptism, to die with him, be buried and be raised with him, to walk in this new life, to be his child, not knowing what tomorrow will bring, but knowing that the day after tomorrow will have eternal life. Won't you come while we stand and sing?